stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, you are God. You are God. You're worthy of our worship and you're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our lives. By your great mercies, may we present our lives to you, a sacrifice, living and holy, acceptable to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. Lord Jesus, may you take this church and mold it, just as a potter molds the clay. May you shape us and change us to be what you'd have us to be. And Lord Jesus, may you wake us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Thus far, looking at the churches, we've seen the bride of Jesus from several perspectives. The church at Ephesus was the bride who was so busy cooking and cleaning and doing tasks for her husband that she never spent time with her husband. Therefore, he said, you need to return to where you have fallen. You need to remember your first love, or else I'll remove your lampstand. Smyrna was the bride who was overcome with the difficulty of marriage, and so she was tempted to call it quits. And Jesus said, no, you need to overcome fear. Pergamum was the bride who had too many ungodly friends, and she was close to being seduced into having an affair. Jesus said, you need to overcome compromise. This morning we looked at the church at Thyatira. She had another lover. She was having an affair. She was in love with the world. And Jesus said, it's time for you to overcome worldliness. You need to be devoted solely to me. Well, tonight we look at the fifth church. And this church again confirms to us that not every difficulty we face is brought on by the devil. Every temptation, every barrier we face is not always the devil's fault. A lot of the times it's our fault. Just as we saw in this morning at James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sometimes our sin is our fault. Every time it's our fault. But sometimes we even bring it on ourselves. Sometimes it's our temptation to love the world or our temptation to do other things, and we bring it on ourselves. God calls and we just say no. Well, tonight the church at Sardis had a problem. They weren't the worldly problem that Thyatira had. The church at Sardis was lazy. The church at Sardis was complacent. The church at Sardis was content. The church at Sardis had no desire to reach out and take the things of Christ. We've been reading Philippians 3 every Sunday morning where Paul said, not that I've already obtained it, brethren, but one thing I know, pressing on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul was not content where he was. He saw where he wanted to get, and he said, I'm not quitting until I grab a hold of that. I'm reaching, trying to grab that for which I was grabbed by Jesus. That's what Paul says. Well, the church at Sardis had grown complacent. They weren't doing anything. They weren't seeking God. They did not have God's presence, and they were okay with it. Shame on them. Shame on us when we walk the same way. When we look at the city of Sardis, it helps us to understand the city itself because the church bore a striking resemblance. The city of Sardis at one time thought themselves to be impenetrable. They thought they could never fall. They thought they could never be destroyed. And to know why, you'd have to know how Sardis was set up. Sardis was a city that, if built on this podium, this side looked exactly like you see. So did this side and this side. They were on a hill with three sides of flat rock, and they were hundreds of feet in the air. No one could possibly get up those walls if those walls were being protected. The only way into Sardis was through a narrow channel, easily defended, easy to stop off a foe, and because of that, they thought they were unable to be conquered. No one could attack Sardis. Eventually, their pride became their downfall. When Cyrus of Persia came to attack, he staged a mock battle in the valley and secretly sent men to scale the walls in the back. And because they were so confident they couldn't fall, no one even watched the walls in the back. And so they scaled the walls behind the city, conquered the city, and it fell. And because of their overconfidence, because of their complacency and their contentment in their ease, Sardis fell. Well, years later, Sardis would be rebuilt, but not to be a major city, but to be a tourist attraction. They lived on their past accomplishments. Apparently, Sardis was one of the first places to ever mint gold and silver coins. Apparently, it was one of the first places to ever know how to dye wool. And because of just the place they set, they were a tourist attraction. And so basically what Sardis did was thrive on the great city they once were. And they lived completely on their reputation. They did nothing in the present that was of any need or any resource to anybody. All they did was lived on what they once were. That's exactly the way the church at Sardis was living. They had no ministry. They had no outreach. They had no desire to live for God in the present. They solely lived on what they had done in the past. They did things before, and that was enough for today. That's the way the church at Sardis lived. And so tonight we're going to look at five things about the church at Sardis as we look at the dead church. The first thing let's look at is the composer. This is the first half of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Again, Jesus reveals himself pulling from chapter 1. And the first thing he says is, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God. And we talked about this last year. Those of you in the Sunday school class ought to know, what were the seven spirits of God? Anybody remember? Everybody's looking at those in the Sunday school class. They ought to know. Anybody know? When Jesus says, I have the seven spirits of God. You got any idea? Bobby won't even make eye contact with me. This is the Holy Spirit in His fullness. All throughout the Revelation, you see God in His fullness. You don't just see God, you see who was and is to come. You don't just see Jesus, you see the first and the last. You see He who was dead and has come to life and beat the grave. They show you themselves in their fullness. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. Isaiah 11:2. Here's the seven spirits. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This was the picture of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. This is who Jesus is referring to here. He says, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. I have with me the Holy Spirit. Now, that's important, but what does that mean? What was the role or the function of the Holy Spirit? What is the role or the function of the Holy Spirit? Three functions Jesus tells us about. What? Convict. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's the next one? Guide you into truth. What's the third one? Okay, testifies to glorify Jesus. John 16, 7-15. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. You ever thought it was to our advantage that Jesus would leave? He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit comes to convict, to guide, and to glorify. And that's what Jesus says, I have the Holy Spirit. He also says, I have something else. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 21 taught us what the seven stars are. What are they? The messengers to the churches. He said, I've got seven lampstands, which are the churches, seven stars, which are the messengers to the churches. And we talked about this. This is the person who takes the command from the general and passes it along to those who are supposed to be obeying, to those who are supposed to obey it. So we've got the concept here of Jesus' authority. And the way Jesus is revealing Himself to Sardis is, I am the one who has the authority to convict and to guide you. That's what He's saying. He's coming to the church and said, I am, as Jerry said, God. And I have the right, I have the authority to convict you of your sin and to guide you into truth. That is my right as God. That's what Jesus is saying. And we got that as head knowledge, don't we? But a lot of times we miss it when it comes to actual heart knowledge or obedience. We say, Jesus has the right to convict sin. Not mine. There's a lot of sinners out there He ought to be convicting. Certainly not me. To get Him. How many times we listen to a sermon and say, boy, I'm sure glad so-and-so was there to hear that. You know, that's one of Ken's favorite statements to tell me on the way out the door. Boy, they needed that today. Or he likes to say, or Linda needed that today. He likes to. But we all do that, don't we? So-and-so sure needed to hear that one. You know, we think Jesus can convict, but not us. Or how about guide? We think Jesus has the right to do whatever He wants, whenever, however. Doesn't matter. As long as He doesn't mess with us. You know, Jesus can do anything he wants to the church. Well, not this one. We like this church. We like the way it's built. We like the order of service. We like the times of service. We like everything about it. Jesus, you can change anything you want, but surely not here. That's our attitude a lot of times, isn't it? Maybe that's the attitude of a dead church. One of the latest or last most famous statements of a dying church is, we've never done it that way before. That's what happens a lot of times. We tell Jesus, you are the pilot, you are in control, but you don't really need to change us. After all, we've got it all right. Well, he's revealing himself to Sardis just opposite, saying, on the contrary, I have the authority to convict you, and I have the authority to guide you. I can do with you whatever I want. That is the person speaking. Number two, let's look at the critique. The end of verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, those of you who have been with us through the first four churches, Jesus just skipped two things. There are two things that have been in every other church that are not in this one. What are they? He didn't commend them. He didn't tell them anything they did good. And there's something else that he doesn't mention here. This is a little more subtle. Something else that every other church had in common thus far except Sardis. That's right, tribulation. You find no presence of the enemy here. At Ephesus, they had the Nicolaitans. At Smyrna, they were at the synagogue of Satan. Pergamum worshipped right there where Satan's throne was, and Thyatira had Jezebel, but Sardis, nothing. The devil wasn't even messing with Sardis. Why would the devil mess with a dead church? I can promise you this much. You will never run into Satan if you never go in an opposite direction. If you never turn around and face him, you will never meet him head on. You will never be persecuted. You will never be harassed. He will never slander you as long as you go in the same direction he's going. Sardis was doing nothing. They weren't ministering. They weren't evangelizing. They weren't worshiping. They weren't preaching. They weren't doing anything. And so the devil left them alone. He is quite content. And understand this. He is quite content to let a church meet so long as they don't do the will of God. That would open our eyes to why a lot of churches stay alive when God is not there. Because Satan is quite content to allow them to remain, even if they don't do anything for God. That's exactly what we learn here. Sardis was a church that had deeds, but they were dead. In other words, they looked alive, but they were dead. I told you the story last year when we talked about this, and my friend Todd Feltz in Stephenville, his dad was out hunting one day, hunting dove or quail or something, and he came across a big rattlesnake, and he cut the snake's head off. And for some reason, I do not know why, but for some reason he wanted to keep the snake. And so he tossed the head out in the pasture, and he was just carrying the snake by the tail back to the house. And when he got back to the house, he had a real bloody spot right here on the back of his thigh. And Todd said, Dad, you got a bloody spot on the back of your thigh. Where did that come from? He said, that's where the nub of that snake kept raising up and striking me on the back of the leg. He said, Dad, how in the world did you stand that? He said, I just kept saying, he does not have a head, he does not have a head, he does not have a head. But have you ever seen a snake do that? A rattlesnake, even without a head, can coil, can crawl, can strike. A rattlesnake can do it even when dead. The point being, it can be dead and still look alive. There were two men who were working in a ditch. We heard this story at the pastor's conference this last year. Two men working in a ditch, and they were digging, and a turtle came along, and one guy just cut the turtle's head off. Well, then the turtle starts walking away. And one guy says, that turtle's alive. And the other guy says, no, he's not. Here's his head. That turtle's dead. He says, but he's walking. He's alive. And they start arguing. And finally, it takes another man to break the confrontation. And a third man comes along and says, hey, mister, we want to know. Would you say this turtle's dead or alive? The man looks at the turtle walking, looks at the turtle's head, looks at the turtle walking, looks at the turtle's head, and finally says, well, he's dead, but he doesn't know it. There are a lot of churches that live right there, dead and don't even know it. They do all the deeds. They go through all the motions. It even says church on the sign. Isn't that neat? It says church right on the sign. They have bulletins. They have hymnals. They have pulpits. And they're dead. Go through all the motions. But you know why they're dead? Because God hadn't been there in forever. That's what dead is. Many times we think we would recognize a dead church. A dead church would have to be the one with few members, no money, a building about to fall down. They don't have a screen or a projector. Dead churches don't have those. You know, that's what a dead church would look like, isn't it? Well, how do we deal with Smyrna, who had poverty, yet they were alive? How do you deal with Philadelphia here in next Sunday when he'll tell us that you are weak, and yet they're alive? This is what we're talking about. We think dead is being able to see it from the outside. Not so. Dead churches, some of them have multi-million dollar budgets. Some dead churches have state-of-the-art facilities. Some dead churches have enormous pews packed. But that doesn't mean they're alive. That's not what we're looking at. The Bible talks about what dead is. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now you remember, what's the definition of dead? Doesn't respond to stimulus. That's what dead is. Has nothing to do with the physical appearance. I've seen people lay in a casket that looked quite attractive. I've seen people that looked wealthy in a casket. That didn't mean anything. They were still dead. A poor person and a rich person, dead is dead. Doesn't matter what they look like on the outside. And you take a dead body and you can yell at it and it won't budge. You can wave something smelly over its nose and it won't flinch. You can turn up the heat. You can turn down the cold. You can yell at them and they won't answer. You know why? Because dead doesn't respond. That's what a dead church is. It has nothing to do with the physical surroundings. It has to do with their attentiveness to the Holy Spirit of God. Do they listen to God? Is God's presence there, and are they following God's presence? That's how you know if a church is alive or if it's dead. Sardis wasn't following God. John MacArthur describes a dead church like this. What are the danger signs of a dying church? A church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than with spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God said, when it is more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than with the Word of God Himself. No matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what its status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead. That's what a dead church is. A church without God. And so it is quite possible for a church to look alive and yet be dead. This is why Paul warned the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He said, I don't want you to walk like the world. The world can't hear God. Country clubs can't hear God, and it's a shame to say there's not a lot of difference sometimes between some country clubs and some churches. Because we're not talking about how much money you have. I remember when we used to go to a church, I won't name it, but they'd send out a newsletter, and every month on the back page of the newsletter, it would say, Church vital signs. You know what vital signs are? It's like your heartbeat and all that. You know, tell if you're alive or not. And you know what was under their vital signs? How many people attended their worship service and if their budget was on course. Those are not the vital signs of a church. Those can be met by fake churches. McDonald's has good vital signs by that standard. But that does not mean McDonald's is alive. That's not what we're talking about. God is looking for the church that walks in faithfulness. The church that hears the Spirit of God and obeys the Spirit of God. A church is a church when believers filled with the Spirit meet in unity to listen to the Spirit, then walk in the power of the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. That's what a live church is. Not just a church that meets or has a sermon or sings songs or takes up an offering. Big deal, you know? That can still be dead. Sardis was. So that was their critique. You have deeds that would make people think you're alive, but you're not. You're dead. Look at the command, number 3. Verses 2 and 3. This is what he's telling this dead church to do. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. There are five things that Jesus tells the church at Sardis to do. First thing, he wants them to revive. Look at what he says in verse 2. Wake up. Now, we learned last Wednesday night that Roy is a heavy sleeper because he is a heavy guy. I am a heavy, that's what Roy said. I didn't say that. I also am a heavy sleeper, not for the same reason. No, I'm just kidding. I also am a heavy sleeper. And this happens a lot of times at night. We'll be sitting in bed and we'll be talking and all of a sudden Carrie will say, Rory, you just fell asleep. Now, what do you do at that moment, guys? No, I didn't. I wasn't sleeping. I was just sitting there. I heard everything you said. Hopefully she won't ask, what did I say? But, you know, we deny it. I wasn't sleeping. Or maybe have you ever been asleep and somebody comes to wake you up and you give them one of this, I'm awake. And you're back down asleep before you know it. You ever do that? That's the problem with churches a lot of times. God comes by and says, you're asleep. No, I'm not. I'm not asleep. I'm awake. I'm good. God said, well, you hadn't heard a thing I said for 17 years. Well, I'm awake. Or maybe he says, wake up. And we say, I'm awake, God. Never any intention of obeying God's voice. That's what happens a lot of times. And God told the church at Sardis, you need to wake up. It would be nice if sometimes churches didn't want to live in Never Never Land. A lot of times we don't really want to know the truth about ourselves. He said, I want you to wake up and see what you really are. I want you to acknowledge that you've been asleep. I want you to acknowledge that you've not been hearing my voice. I want you to acknowledge that you've not been obeying my voice. Yet many times we don't want to do that as a church, do we? We don't want to get real about what we are. We don't mind getting real about what other people are, but we don't want to get real about what we are. We don't want to get real about the fact that, God, I hadn't been reading your word. I hadn't been hearing your voice. And what I've thought I've heard, I haven't obeyed. I loved Carl's testimony. How many times do you let somebody actually stand up here and say, you know what? I said I was going to do something for God, and I'm not really doing it, right? And I still need your prayers. That's a vulnerability we don't like to open up to. Because I know we're all going to look at Carl now and say, sinner. You know, I mean, that's what we're going to do from, I can't believe that. You know, but we don't do that a lot of times. We don't want to get honest about what we are or who we are. And we sure don't want to get honest with anybody else, even God. God comes through and says, this is what you are. No, God, that's not me. I'm not like that. Can I say something? Pharisee. That's what they were doing. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, tax collectors and swindlers. I tithe of all that I get. You know, he says, that man did not go away justified. That's what he's telling Sardis. I want you to wake up. I want you to get real about what you are. And it's time for the church to do this. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God said, if the church won't wake up, how can you ever expect the lost world to do it? If the church won't get real about sin, how could you ever expect the lost world to do it? If you won't acknowledge sin in your life and repent, how can you expect Joe Blow across the street to ever do it? It won't happen. You got to wake up, church. The second thing I want you to do is renew. Look at what he says. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I want you to strengthen what you've got. I want you to do better with what you have. So many times I've heard testimonies in people's lives of, this is what I used to do. I used to do this, or I used to do that, or I used to do this, and now we don't do it because I already did it. All you have to do is 1 year be a VBS director, and you'll hear that from at least 15 people. Well, I used to do VBS. I don't do it anymore. What, did you pass the VBS graduation? You know? The word just says you only have to do VBS so many years and then you're exempt. You know? What is that? But we do that in all sorts of things, don't we? I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore. It's kind of like, you ever get that t-shirt? Came out a few years ago, the older I get, the better I was. That's what we do in churches all the time. This is what I did. I was so good. I was good. Man, I was good. I used to. And we do that all the time. And he says, you need to quit that. You've got things. I have not yet seen your deeds completed in my sight. You have got some good there, but you need to strengthen it. You need to make it better. You've grown complacent accepting the status quo. Now, that means take our church programs. You can take Sunday school, RAs, GAs, any other thing we got going in church and say, all right, God, first off, I want to wake up. God, is this what you want? I know, God forbid, he says no Sunday school, you know. But we God, I just want to know, is this what you want, God? And if he says, yeah, I want Sunday school and I want RAs and I want GAs, you know what your next question is? Then how do I strengthen it? How do I make it better? How do I make it what you want it to be? Because if not, what we do is we just jump right back into the old circle we were in. Well, this is how we were doing Sunday school before September. I figured we'd do it like this next year too. We always done GAs like this. We always done RAs like this. You know what I mean? That's the point. He says, maybe there are some things that are good. I'm not saying everything has to go, but what's there and what's good, strengthen it. You need to make it better. You need to renew it. You need to make it good because God deserves your best. So he told them, I want you to revive. I want you to renew. Thirdly, I want you to remember. So remember what you have received and heard. Now, what had the church at Sardis received and heard? What did they receive? That's true. They've received more than that if they're a church. Jesus alludes to it in the way he identifies himself. What had they received? The Holy Spirit. They had received the Holy Spirit. Every church has it. Every believer has it. Maybe we quench him and maybe we don't listen to him. But he says, you've got it. The Holy Spirit has come to you. This is what you've received. What else have you heard? The truth, the Word of God. So remember what you've received and what you have heard. In other words, you need to make a passion for the presence of God and the truth of God. If you don't know Amy Tagle, someday you've got to meet Amy Tagle. Because I just love Amy. Ever since they left, how long have they been gone from our church? Since April. Six months. Romeo and Amy have been gone 6 months. For 6 months, they've been looking for a church. Don't think they've just been sitting idle. They've been going to church after church after church after church. But bless Amy's heart, she ain't going to settle. She will not settle on a church where the presence of God is not there or where the truth is not spoken. And I pity some of the churches that Amy's had encounters with, because some of them ask, what do you think of our church? Bless her red head, she tells them, you know, this is what I think about your church. But she's not going to settle. And you know what? It shouldn't be that somebody looks like Amy looks like an eccentric because they won't go to a church without the presence of God or the truth of God. That ought to be the passion of every Christian. Why in the world would we want to go somewhere where God isn't? Why in the world would we want to go somewhere where the truth isn't preached? Why would we want to? And yet sometimes we look at somebody like Amy and go, well, you talk about hard to please. Well, maybe if every Christian would act like Amy, maybe our churches would get whipped in gear. You know, maybe we'd learn that we ain't going to get packed pews without the presence of God or without the preaching of the truth. It's important that we have it, but why is it important? Why is the presence of God important? You ever think about that? Why does God have to be here? I mean, we can have church with or without Him, can't we? We can sing. Leo says, no. We sing the songs, you know. I mean, somebody can get up here and speak about something. We can all shake hands. We can eat donuts. I know you can eat donuts without the presence of God. Why do you have to have Him? Why does it matter? Look throughout the Old Testament. There were some people that really learned the importance of the presence of God. They were called the children of Israel, and they learned it several times. One point was during the exile. Part of the people had already been exiled to Babylon, and Ezekiel was there preaching to them. Part of them remained in Jerusalem, thinking they were going to be saved, and all the people at Babylon sure thought they were going home. They thought, this isn't going to last long. God's going to deliver us. But God began to reveal something. Ezekiel 10:18-19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So you have the glory of God in Ezekiel's vision leaving the mercy seat and moving to the gate of the city. Now, this is getting pretty serious. You read later in Ezekiel 11. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Now you have God's glory leaving the city and going to a mountain overlooking the city. Remember the word Ichabod? The glory of the Lord has departed. This is what's taken place. They have seen God leave. You know what happened next? Babylon. Smack dab over the top of them. Brought that temple until no stone was turned on top of another. And they realized something. God's presence is a big deal. We ran God off and we'd have been wise not to have. And so the rest of the book of Ezekiel, first he starts pointing out why God left. And he says, because of your harlotry, because of your immorality, because of your complacency, you drove God from this place. You tell God you don't want Him long enough and sooner or later He'll answer your prayer. He left because you didn't want Him. You wanted God to leave you alone. That's what you got. But then you get to chapter 40. And if you've read through Ezekiel, you get to chapter 40 and that's where most people stop. Because you get nine chapters of rebuilding a temple. Sacrifice is starting. Nobody understands it. Nobody gets it. But here's the main point. The last verse of Ezekiel says this. After he spends 9 chapters talking about this city being rebuilt, the temple being rebuilt, Ezekiel 48:35, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. That's all they cared about. At this point, all that mattered was build us the biggest city, the nicest church, the best pews, but we ain't going if God ain't there. That's what they were saying. And he said, here's the good part. The Lord is there. May Jehovah Shammah just be written all around this church. The Lord is there. That's big. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They told Moses in chapter 19, you go find out what God wants, and whatever God wants, we'll do. Famous last words. While Moses was up getting the law, the children were forming a calf. They were building one out of gold, and they were worshiping it. And Moses and God said, it sounds like a war in your camp. You better get down there, and you know what he found. There were the children of Israel sacrificing to the golden calf. And God said, I'm sick of these people. Get out of my way, Moses. I'm killing them all. And God said, wait, Lord, don't kill them. Or else they'll say they weren't tough enough. They'll say you weren't God. And God says, all right, I'm not going to kill all of them. The end of chapter 32, basically, he sends a plague amongst the people who had committed the sin, and they died. But in chapter 33, God's not finished dealing out retribution. Look at verse 1. After the golden calf. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now there is the bad news. God said, I am sick of you. I can't stand you. I promised to give you the land, so the land is yours, but I'm not going, because if I were with you, I'd kill you. And the people realized something. God won't be here. So watch what the people start doing. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. That's the tent of meeting. He would set it away from the people, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. God's not there. They had to go find him. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. In other words, Moses is going to go try to talk to God, and there wasn't anything better to do. The people would get up, and they'd go watch with anticipation. Is Moses going in? Is God coming to meet him? All they cared about was the presence. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. They found out the presence of God was a pretty big thing. Just try one day without it. It is huge. Sardis had grown complacent. They didn't care if they had it. And Jesus said, you need to remember, church, what you received. You got me, my presence. And that's a big thing. You also remember what you've heard. You've heard the truth. How important is the truth of God? Why do we have to have the truth of God? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Where are you going to get the righteousness of God apart from the gospel? Where are you going to get the truth apart from God's word? Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Isaiah 5:13 says, therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. You don't get the word of God, you don't get the knowledge of salvation. You don't get the knowledge of salvation, and it's that's what happens. You get destroyed. That's what happens. We need the truth of God.
We need the presence of God, and we need the truth of God, regardless of how much we hate conviction and how much we hate guidance. We've got to have them both, and that's what God told Sardis. You need to remember. Fourth, you need to remain. After telling them what they needed to remember, what they've received and heard, he said, and keep it. Don't just say, oh, we got the presence of God, good. You need to make the presence of God your passion. Don't just say, we got the Word of God, good. You need to obey it. Fifthly, you need to repent. He says, and repent. Now, it seems like repentance should have been first, doesn't it? Repent and then do it, but it shouldn't. Repentance is right in its proper place. The reason we think repentance should be first is because we think repentance is to say we're sorry. We think repentance is to, oh, I messed up, God, I won't ever do it again. We think repentance is like a get-out-of-jail-free card, that we rack up all these sins, we say, please forgive me, the slate is wiped clean, and I'm on my way again. That's not repentance. To say you're sorry is not repentance. Repentance is a lifelong decision. Repentance is continual. You repent. I am still living in repentance of some of the first sins I ever repented of. That's what repentance is. It never stops. When you start repenting of a sin, you repent. There is no such thing of I repent of this sin and going back to it. If you do, you didn't repent. You didn't turn around and go the other way. Repentance is to change. That's why it's last. He said you need to live in repentance. Don't ever go back to being dead. Don't ever go back to being asleep. Luke 3, John talks about obedience, about repentance. So he begins saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, you want to repent? Then live like you've repented. Change. That's what he said. Change. That's what he's telling the church at Sardis. It is not acceptable what you've done. You need to wake up. You need to remember from where you've fallen. You need to remember what you've received. You need to strengthen the things that are good. And you need to live in repentance. You need to be different. That's what he told them. It's unacceptable where you are. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now again, we're talking about a church, and Jesus is not coming to the church to destroy the church. When we see his destructive judgment, it is on those who harm the church, whether from inside or outside. What is the danger here? I'm going to come, and you're going to miss it. You're not going to see it. You're not going to be able to notice my presence. When I show up, you won't see me. Wouldn't it have been a tragedy to have been in a town with leprosy, and Jesus comes walking through, and he's only there for an afternoon, and that's the afternoon you slept all day, and you missed it. My God. Could have had to been healed, but I missed it. Slept right through it. That's the danger here. He says, wake up, or you'll miss it. God's doing great things. God is doing huge things. And when you sleep, you miss it. When you're unwilling to wake up and seek the presence of God, when you're unwilling to listen to the truth of God, when you're unwilling to repent and do it God's way instead of your way, you're in danger of missing what God might be doing. You ever thought about what if you're supposed to be going to Lebanon but you've been too sleepy to hear it? I can tell you something, you'll miss a blessing and a half, and that's no lie. I'd go back to Africa today. Carrie and Zeke and Hannah would go with me. I'd leave tonight, you know. I'd go. It was a blessing. I'm glad I didn't miss it when God called. Don't miss it. That's what he says. Wake up or you could miss it. So that is what his command is to them. Wake up, church. The fourth thing we see is the commendation. And it's not really a commendation. It's more that he just notices something. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now you know what garments represent in the Bible? They represent character. You have a few people in Sardis who are doing it right. A few people who aren't living in sin, a few people who aren't living in complacency. And this is what I want you to understand about this. God always leaves a remnant. He always has. No matter how many times he destroyed his people, how many times he sent them in exile, God always left a remnant. And that remnant has a divine and very critical responsibility. That remnant are the messengers. If you can hear God's voice, you are the remnant. If you can hear God speaking, you are the remnant. Here's what John MacArthur said. There was not a time for indifference. They could not just go with the flow. They had to reverse it. The believing remnant needed to look at what was happening in their church, evaluate the situation, get involved in changing things, confront sin and error, and make a difference. That's what a remnant's for, church. To not just sit back and do anything. And I want you to know, I read that same quote last year. What kind of a remnant have you been? Confront anything this last year? Influential in changing anything this last year? Influential in turning the tide and going in the right direction? Or did we spend a year in complacency? Did we just completely overlook the warning? Just completely say, hey, it'll take care of itself. I'm not going to worry about it. That's the responsibility of the remnant. And the fifth thing I want you to see is the connotation, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus said, if you overcome, you'll be clothed in white garments. In other words, I'll make you righteous. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, this is not talking about losing your salvation. That is the book of the Lamb's book of life, and your names are recorded in that before the foundation of the earth. This is God's book of the living. Moses talked about it. Talked about it in Exodus 32:32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. This is what we're talking about here. God says, if you repent and do it right, then I won't kill you. He says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, if you do it my way, you will dwell with me, I'll confess you. If you don't, you won't and I won't. That's the picture. But here's the deal. If we aren't willing to wake up and seek the presence of God, if we aren't willing to hear and obey the truth of God, could we ever really call ourselves a Christian to begin with? If it does not beat our passion that God be here, we could care less if God shows up or not. We could care less if the truth is presented or not. Can you really call yourself a Christian? That's kind of the question I sense Jesus is asking Sardis. You really call yourself a church? You don't have me, and you don't have the truth. You really a church? Really? That's what he's asking, because, you know, Sears doesn't have me, and they don't have the truth. And neither does Burger King, and Six Flags doesn't, you know? And they don't call themselves a church. But you don't have me, you don't have the truth, and yet you think you're a church. It's the question he puts before us. But he says, if you'll overcome, then you'll be righteous. You'll have my presence. You'll live with my presence. That's what he says. But overcomes what? Complacency. Overcome complacency. Overcome this feeling that, well, if God shows up, that's okay. If he doesn't, that's okay. You've been reading this month. I don't want you to tell me. I'm just asking you. Have you been doing the readings? Have you been expecting God to speak to you? Boy, I do. And I read till he does. And if I read one day and I don't get anything, then I read it again. But I expect God to speak. I expect God to deal with me. I expect God to give me sermons. I don't just tell you what I think. I expect him to show up and tell me something. And I expect him to convict you. I don't know what's in your heart, but I expect God to do those things. He says, don't live in that complacency. You have a right to expect things of me. You have the right to expect that I have sought God and that I'm preaching truth. I mean, we ought not settle for anything less. That's what I do. Every time a testimony comes up here, you don't know it, but I'm listening to you to see if what you're saying is the truth or not. I mean, I don't want somebody to come up here and giving some off the top of their head idea. I want to know if it's the truth because that's what I expect. I expect that, and I've come to settle for nothing less. And it's the same way. That's what a living church ought to be. Sardis is the bride who saw her marriage going down the drain and didn't care. Man, what a tragedy is that. Overcome complacency. Be willing to change to make the marriage what it ought to be. That's what Jesus says. Psalm 7:12-16. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. It's important that we do not live in sin and think it's okay. Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are perfect. And I pray, Lord God, that you confront us of any complacency that we have. Anything that it's not been up to your standard and we've just been willing to deal with it. Oh, it's okay if it's not that good. It's just God. Lord God, convict us. Confront us and show us that this is your church. And if we work at our workplaces and do our jobs the best we can, and if we work in our houses and do the best job we can, if we wouldn't accept a meal at a restaurant that was anything less than perfect, then why are we willing to accept it when church isn't? Lord God, convict our complacency.
and lead us to be what you intended us to be. Mold us and shape us, for we do not want to be dead. We want to be alive. We want to be a church that has your presence and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture's going to come up.